Thank you, Brother James. Thank you. For those of you who were with us in the first session, you may recall that we summarized the feasts, but I'd like to summarize this morning the last three feasts just to give you a picture of what we're at here. The last three feasts, the first three represent salvation, and the fourth feast is the baptism. The last three are not as familiar to us. They represent the coming of the kingdom of God, the new year of redemption, the coming of the kingdom of God to us. The Feast of Trumpets portrays the coming of the King, Jesus, to deal with his enemies, against his enemies. The sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the great day of the year, great festival of Yom Kippur, fast day, Day of Judgment, represents the actual reconciling of God and us, beginning with the first fruits of God's church, including to all Israel, and finally, the saved nations of the earth are included. The last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, portrays the entering of God and Christ into the hearts of people as soon as they have been cleansed. So we are facing now and in the days to come, and you probably already are experiencing these things, war, spiritual war, turmoil in your life, national upset, shakings, and then finally the revealing of the Lord to you in a new and greater way, particularly from within you. Now let me speak to you a little bit, as we say in America, like a Dutch uncle. That means someone who cares for you and is treating you like his own relative to comfort and warn and exhort. Because I have many scriptures here and a carefully laid lesson plan, but I don't want the truth to get buried in what I'm doing here. So I want to speak to you first as a Dutch uncle. So that you, if you don't understand anything else, you'll at least know what we're talking about. How does that sound? All right, it's this. We have been saved. We're filled with God's Spirit. What we have in us, or whether you want to say it with us or in us or so on, we're not interested in the theology, but in what's happening. There are in our lives, and effective in our lives, many enemies of the Lord. Sin, worldliness, and in particular self-will and self-seeking. And the Lord, beginning now, for this is more or less a dispensational divine intervention, it's a majestic act of God, it's something that God is doing, not something that man is doing or a new wrinkle on sanctification. This is God's time to reconcile man to himself. And as a result, and it shall begin, this reconciliation shall begin with those who are seeking the Lord the hardest, those who are pouring out their lives in consecration, shall experience shakings. You recall in Daniel, he says, many that understand shall fall. And it speaks of some falling by deception, some by fire, and some by sword. This process of shaking and travail shall continue until the end of the kingdom age. It is beginning now among those who are seeking the Lord. And no doubt many of you have come here, have that record that you are really, Jesus is first in your life. First. That's what you want. You've just got a new desire in you to just lay down your life for Jesus and come out of this world and serve him as a disciple should. Is that true? And it is to you that this shaking, this travail of spirit and physically, all things that God sees necessary for your complete reconciliation shall happen. It shall involve suffering. But people, it is unavoidable because it is an operation. We recall in 1 Peter, you remember in the 4th chapter of 1 Peter speaks of judgment in the house of God, suffering. And you recall that in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in the beginning verses, it says, arm yourself with a mind to suffer. Because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the Lord in John, I believe the 16th chapter, spoke of travail. And he said this, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. But after the travail, she has no more remembering of the sorrow for joy that a man has been born into the world. How many remember that? All right, that's what we're up against. The Lord has been with us, and to a certain extent, His Spirit has been working in us. But we are coming now into a travail. And it may, in some instances, because God deals with each individual differently, and mind you, this is not something, I repeat, that you go out and do. This is like being born again. It's like being saved. It's like the baptism. It's something that God does. God is reconciling man to himself. And as this happens in your life, you may experience a diverse things. You may think Satan has overcome you. You may think that God has forsaken you. You may not understand it. You may have been a Christian for many years. And all of a sudden you think, I'm not even saved. I don't know what's happening to me. I can't give you the pattern for your life. But something of this order. And I'm here to tell you what is happening. I'm going to tell you to be not gloomy, not depressed, not despairing, neither be careless. Because God uses Satan to do his will. God is in control. Some shall fall because God tempts no man. But God may allow you to be tempted, maybe permit you to be drawn away of your own lusts and deceived, if God deems that necessary for your complete reconciliation to himself. You may think, Brother Thompson, I never heard anything like that in my life. Well, the deeper Christians, the great saints of historic parts of the church era have all experienced the same thing, whether it's Madame Guyon or Jesse Penlewis or whoever it may be. But for the rank and file of us, we have not experienced the dealings of God. How many remember that God called Moses so wonderfully at the burning bush? And Moses finally consented and was on his way back to Egypt. And then what happened? This was after he had seen the burning bush. What happened after that? It said the Lord met him and sought to slay him. How many have read that and have puzzled about it? 200? Okay. That is because God is not the nice little person that we think he is. God is a fire. God deals with his people with fire. We are little fires born from the great fire. With a sword. When he speaks, his voice to us is hailstones and coals of fire. Because he knows that we're not moved by talk. Did you know that? When God speaks to you and deals with you, he doesn't waste time in religious talk. He gives you a few hailstones and coals of fire. Have you found that to be true? Because God deals with people this way. I'm speaking of the Day of Atonement, of reconciliation. And as I said, before I get into the many, many scriptures I have prepared, I want to make sure you get the message, because you are going to experience this. And as it moves out, it shall move out until the whole, all of Israel, and finally the saved nations of the earth, including the rule of the rod of iron. All of this is the travail of the creation, the travail in the birth process of the kingdom of God. As God moves into the hearts of men, because you see, in the New Jerusalem, there shall be no more sea. Do you know what that means? There shall be no more mass of mankind who are without God. Every person, whether of the bride, the New Jerusalem, or of the saved nations of the earth, shall have a portion of eternal life within him. And there shall be no more sea. And that rod of iron, that breaking, that grinding of to powder of the flesh, begins in the house of God. Judgment must begin in the house of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Did you ever think in your life that you would be around when the kingdom of God began to be born within us, the rule of Messiah Jesus? Oh, praise his name. Come on, you'll have to praise louder than that. Because you see, you're going to need strength to go through with God in these days. And what is our strength? The joy. Remember, the people were weeping at the time of Ezra. Remember that when they began to hear the words of the Lord was brought, always brought to them in the Feast of Tabernacles. As they heard the word of the Lord, the law read, they stood up for hours on hours just standing. And what did they do? They wept because they realized the holiness of their God and the condition they were in. And the Levites ran among them and said, don't weep, because this is your strength, the joy of the Lord. Give to everyone a good piece of meat and something sweet, and eat the fat and rejoice, because God will not deal with us in gloom and despair. He waits until we're strong and joyous and want righteousness and want the joy of the Lord and want the holiness and righteousness. And when God sees that, because he loves us and we're his children, then he begins to deal with us against the world and sin and self-will. Does it make sense? Well, you see, praise the Lord. Fasten your seatbelt. The ride has just begun, the roller coaster ride, and you'll be sure you're going to fall out and die. But when it's over and it comes to a halt and the attendant lets you out, you know, you step out and say, well, that's nothing. It's coming. So the Lord is pointing toward his kingdom, and we sing and dance as we should. But realize that this is to strengthen us and to give us a vision so that we can withstand the rigors of reconciliation as the Lord of armies enters into us and begins to drive out the money changers. Praise God. Drive the money changers right out of our nature and take the big lie out of us until we pass from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. Oh, praise his name. He's kept the good wine until now. There's so much more for us in the Lord. Oh, it's a new year. Rosh Hashanah. The trumpet has blown. The year of the kingdom is here. Redemption, and God has come to reckons, to marry his people, to make them compatible with himself, and then to go out into the world until we have, as Peter said, a new world wherein dwells righteousness. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I tell you, that's enough to make the stones cry. All right. Much less God's people. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, we find these words. verses 26 through 28 of Leviticus 23. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Did you all find that? Now over to Leviticus chapter 16. This will all be on the tape, so if you miss it, well, it's Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22. Now, pay strict attention to this. It shows us the key to the Day of Atonement. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. Now, I'm in Leviticus 16, verse 21. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Forgive me, that's Leviticus 16, verse 15, speaking of the first goat, the goat which was slain, and his blood sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Now down to the second goat. The second goat. Aren't you glad there are two goats? Well, you're not, because you don't understand what there is to be glad about. All right. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now, how many see clearly that in the Day of Atonement, there are two goats? The first goat was slain. And the work of the first goat is quite familiar to us, because the sprinkling of the blood and the propitiating, the appeasing of God's wrath, the atonement, has been well preached, and the foundation has been laid very well among Christian people. And that we understand, and I'm sure you do very well. You understand the blood atonement for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do we know that thoroughly? What we are not as acquainted with is the second goat. The second goat was not slain. It is not a blood offering. The second goat signifies the removal of the presence of sin. The first goat, the balancing of God's scales of justice by the offering of the innocent life in place of the guilty Israelite. The second goat, however, is quite a different matter. That is the removal of the presence of sin. Now do you see why I rejoice? Because God has determined not only or even primarily to forgive the sins of his people and of the whole world, but God has determined primarily to remove the presence of sin from his people and finally from those nations who will bow the knee to Messiah. Hallelujah! God has come today to remove the presence of sin. To this point in our experience, we have had to do the best we can with the presence of the Holy Spirit to help. But there has not been that satisfying removal. We have had to lean quite heavily upon our imputed righteousness, our state of righteousness by faith, saying he is holy and we are unholy. But obviously, this will not do for perfect fellowship with God. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is obviously a city that is holy de facto. It is holy in fact, not de jure, not by imputation. But the people in the New Jerusalem are holy people. How many believe that? Do you expect to go into the new age of righteousness still doing the same things? No. We understand intuitively that somewhere between now and then, there shall be a removal of the presence of sin. But we have not understood when this shall happen, or where it shall take place, or how it shall take place. But we know that a day of redemption is coming, and we are sealed unto that day. How many know that? There's a day of redemption coming. Brother, sister, the Spirit is saying the day of redemption has begun. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Fortunately, in advance of the change in our bodies, because if God were to clothe self-centered Christians, disobedient Christians, in a body like Jesus, do you know what we would have? Star Wars. Do you see that? Is that the case? Is that the case, people? I think so. If God were to give his churches today power like the power of Jesus, what would happen? What do you think? It might be a bit chaotic. Do you think so? Huh? It might go hard on those people who were not part of your denomination. Because our tendency for everyone who is behind us in the Lord is to say they're dead and worthless. Is that right? Those dead churches, have you ever heard that expression? Do you know God loves those dead churches? And what do we say about people who are ahead of us in the Lord? They're of the devil, obviously. So God is not quite ready to clothe us with all power. So fortunately, he is coming to get us so that we can enter back into the garden of eternal life and not make the same mistake again. How do you like that? All right. We have understood quite well the atonement, the forgiveness, the propitiation. But the removal of the presence of sin, beginning with God's first fruits, extending to all Israel, and finally to the saved nations, has not been nearly as clear how God proposes to do this. All right? We'll look at a couple of scriptures here so that you may see that we're basing what we say solidly upon the written word. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, not forgives. Can you bear with me while I say this, and please understand it in its full context? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not primarily a gospel of forgiveness. It includes that. Primarily, it is a gospel of transformation. Think about that. Of a new creation. Not a forgiven old creation, but the making of all things new in Christ. How many believe that? All right. Then we'll hasten on. Thank you. All right. Then you see then that there must come a time when the presence of sin, of everything that is incompatible with God, is removed from us. And obviously, it's going to require some doing. Taketh away, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from, not in, from their sins. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not forgive them. Destroy them. You see the de facto, you see the actual redemption, not just a de jure or legal redemption, a saying of something, say, calling us what we are not. There's a place for that. Very important. Extremely important. It's initial and absolutely fundamentally necessary. But the kingdom of God does not consist of forgiven people, but new creatures. How many remember, now here's a curve I'm throwing at the translators, but it's all right. Galatians 5, how many remember that Paul, speaking of the works of the flesh, said, he mentioned lust and violence and drunkenness, and he said, they who do such things, speaking to Christians, shall not what? Inherit the kingdom. Why is that? What is the kingdom? The doing of God's will. You see that? You see the difference? So God is bringing us on past the basic principles of redemption to the college, if you will. We're growing up. We're coming now into what God wants. And he's saying, come on now, my sons and daughters, lay hold upon the redemption, because I am going to make you in the image of my son. See, it's to this we have been predestined. Romans 8. We're not predestined to be saved. God is willing that all be saved. Does the Bible say that? It does say that. I know that all will not, unfortunately, but they could be if they would accept the Lord. But the predestination is to be conformed to the image of his son. Not de jure, not legally, but actually. How many believe that? Do you believe that God is able to take us as we are? The dust of the ground, the red clay, Adam? Do you believe God is able to take Adam and make us in the image of the Messiah? Of the Word, the expression of God? Do you believe that? The Bible says so. That's enough. We don't consider ourselves now dead. We say what God has said, and we stagger not at his promise. God has said we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We say, amen. Come on. Hallelujah. Let the word of faith in God go up strong and look at Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Speaking of the new covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. See, the new covenant includes forgiveness, but is not primarily forgiveness. It is the writing of God's law in your heart. Do you see that? I'm giving you familiar verses. Do you see them now in a new light? This is the covenant. Not that I'll save you and call you righteous. That's part of it. That's how it begins. But I wasn't pleased with the old covenant. And through the blood of animals, according to the first 5-6 chapters of Leviticus, men were forgiven through that blood. It says he shall be forgiven. So the old covenant included a propitiation, but the new covenant includes the removal of the presence of sin and the writing of the laws of God, not in tables of stone, not even on the pages of a book, but in their hearts. Will I write them? The finger of God writing his law in your heart. That's the new covenant. Do you believe that? It is so. All right. I must go on. I just have a very few minutes here for this first part before we come to the final feast. Are you getting this at all? Is this coming across at all? All right. It shall be... All right. We said... Where shall redemption shall take place? When and how? Maybe we can just treat this last little bit here. First, redemption shall take place upon the earth. Notice Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where do you think that takes place? Yeah. I don't think it takes place in heaven. Yeah.
on the earth. Redemption shall take place on the earth. How about this verse? Matthew 13, verse 41. Here's one for you. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and then them which do lawlessness, first purging the sin out of us, and then, if we won't repent, removing us from the kingdom. Read that carefully. Matthew 13, verse 41. Do you believe that's going to take place on earth or in heaven? That the Lord is going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Redemption shall take place on the earth. What part shall take place in the spiritual realm? I don't have scripture for that, at least not much. When shall this take place? During the last days. How many remember in Luke 4:19-20, where the Lord read from Isaiah 61 in his hometown synagogue? How many remember that? All right, now consider for a moment. The Lord did a very ungrammatical thing. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. There must have been a reason. The Lord knew how to read. And he rolled up the scroll, right? Smack dab in the middle of a sentence. Now this is what Luke says, 4:19-20, the last part, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and he closed the book. That's not very nice, is it? We go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, and we get at least the end of the sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus, by rolling up the scroll when he did, showed that the day of vengeance had not come. Notice also Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And there are many such scriptures pointing to the coming of the Lord in the last days to remove sin. Now, in Isaiah 4:4, we have a very important passage. Notice this carefully. This is speaking of a time prior to the coming of Jesus. Prior to the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 4, chapter 4 is prior to the coming of Jesus, according to our understanding at this time. And this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 4, verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Now notice how. By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Does that follow Matthew chapter 3, what John the Baptist said? Does that follow what he said? He shall baptize you, how? With the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge, what? His floor. Do you see the scriptural basis underneath this present, the removing of the presence of sin in the last days upon the earth? Many, many such scriptures. An extremely important one in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The moment I say that, how many know what I'm going to say? Don't you know Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4? Get acquainted with that passage. That's the fulfillment of trumpets. And listen to Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now, this is not speaking of the coming of the Lord with his saints, when every eye shall see him. This is not that coming. This is a coming of the Lord before his visible coming to prepare his people for his coming. That makes sense to you? See, we need preparation, don't we? Look about at the state of Christianity. Can you find two Christians getting along? Look at the state we're in. Notice here, but the Lord's going to do something about that. So when he comes for his bride, and is ready to take her up. He comes in kind of a hurry, doesn't he? How many know when the Lord comes, there's not much time to get yourself dressed at that time? You know, if your hair is still up in curlers, and you don't have your slippers on, and they're still pinning up your veil and whatever, and the trumpet, you know, ta-da, 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 it doesn't give you much time, does it? What did the Lord say if you're not ready? He says, well, that's all right. Every husband expects that. Is that what he said? Yeah? What did he say? I'll see you later. They who were ready, thank God. All of us are getting our houses ready and our families as best we can. Are you getting ready? Notice it. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Is that how you picture the Lord's coming? Huh? Or like the Sunday school superintendent? Which way do you picture it? And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. What does silver represent? Redemption. Redemption. He's going to purify and make perfect that which has been begun in us. He puts the gold and the silver in us, and now he's going to cook it a little bit. Yeah. It's God, the word of the Lord is fine gold, tried in the fire seven times. How many times have you been tried? Yeah. And count them up. And he shall purify all those sinners out there somewhere. Is that what it says? He shall purify whom? The sons of Levi. Now I ask you, who are the Lord's priests? Doesn't it say in 2 Peter that we are a holy priesthood? Doesn't it say in Revelation chapter 1, what is it? Verse 6 is it? And has made us unto our God kings and priests. How about Revelation 20 verse 6? Doesn't it say, these are God's priests, they shall rule with him? The priesthood, you are God's priests. And he's going to purify your offering that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Can you see from that? Can you see from this expression that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness? Can you see clearly how interested God is in de facto righteousness? God wants actual righteousness. People, what is our testimony? Listen, Matthew 7. Is it or 5? One of the two. 5, I guess. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. The earth, the nations cannot see imputed righteousness, but they can see honesty and purity and faithfulness and truth and courage and faith. They can see that. Amen? That's our testimony, is our righteous works, not from our flesh, but because God has purged us as gold and silver. When the tares are removed, then the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Hallelujah! Oh, glory! Oh, saints, thank God he has come to do in us that which he has promised. God Almighty, the living God, through Messiah Jesus has come to make his church, till the light thereof, where's David? I saw him over there. Till the light thereof go forth as brightness. Isaiah 62. That's what he's going to do. The light of a visible imparted righteousness through his divine nature. Bless his holy name. All right. Let me just touch briefly. Oh, I wanted to tell you about God crushing Satan under your feet, the end of the wrestling match, and also give you several scriptures that shows that God is not going to stop with the reconciling of Israel to himself. But there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that teach us that this righteousness, this life which is in Jesus, shall flow out and cover the Dead Sea of mankind, and mankind shall live, and the waters of God shall cover the sea, and the sea shall live, people. They're going to have access to the tree of life. That's what it means, the nation shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not that they're going to live in Sukkahs in Jerusalem. They're going to come up and partake of the life of Jesus flowing through the saints. And they're going to eat and have eternal life. The saved nations of the earth. We're just in the beginning. But because I just have 4 minutes here in this half, let me give you... God is going to deal with us along three lines. First, the love of the world. That must go, people. That must go. Have you really taken up your cross? Have you laid down your life? If not, please do so. Because if there is a moat of lack of utter, and I mean utter, we get so foolish, don't we, huh? Come on. We get so light. We get at ease in Zion. If there is a mote of insincerity, you are playing with something that could result in utter tragedy in your life. Can you hear me out there? How many can hear me? If there is a mote in your life that you're hanging on to the world, it can result, hear me, in your absolute utter tragedy to where your salvation, your very salvation, you could place it in jeopardy because of the severity of the times. Be sure that every part of your personality, you have renounced the world utterly, thoroughly, finally. Let that sink into you and make sure it gets into every fiber of your thinking, your emotions, your flesh, to you know I am not of this world. Amen? Secondly, we have to deal with self-will. I'm leaving sin or lust and these things that are satanic for last. Self-will is a destroyer of the Christian church. It's the spirit of Korah. Oh, I don't care what the leadership says. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We cannot have this any longer. God is a king, not a politician. He is not pragmatic. He is a monarch. And we must learn absolute obedience. And God teaches us that by putting us in difficult places. Now, I know, you haven't told me, but I know, not by a big revelation or anything, but I just know that many of you right now are in God's prison. You say, Brother Thompson, how'd you know? I know. I know. Let me tell you something. Don't break out of that prison. If you have to sit in a place of ignominy, pain, frustration, that makes no sense to you. I didn't say don't pray, and I didn't say don't ask God to lift it. Please do so. But don't break out of God's prison. See? This often, divorce happens in Christian families because the husband or the wife says, God didn't mean for me to be unhappy. Oh, such stuff we have these days. Come on, come on. Smile and say amen or do something. Yeah? There's a lot of times we're very unhappy. I don't think the Apostle Paul had a remarkably happy life from what he said. A joyous life indeed, but not a fun time. Yet the true saint is made in the prison. And it's in that prison that self-will is broken down until God is content that you're obedient. Even the Son of God learned obedience in this earth through the things which he suffered. You and I must learn obedience through the things which we suffer. Oy, my time. And now sin. Let me give you 5 points. And then we have to go to tabernacles. Let me give you 5 points for dealing, 5 practical points for dealing with that which is satanic in your nature.
not of the world necessarily, the love of the world or self-will, which comes from you, but that which is in your flesh, which impacts on you and causes you to lust and fornicate and lie and steal and all the other things. I want to tell you how to deal with that under the power of God. First, confess what you have done as sin. Number one, if you lie, if you steal, you lie in a business contract, you commit fornication, you look at pornographic material, you fall in some way, you swear, profanity, and it happens, don't rationalize it. Go to God and say, I have sinned, and name it. Don't say it's my hang-up, name it. I swore, I lied, I stole, I lusted, I fornicated. Is that clear? God is not interested in your hang-ups. He's dealing today with sin. Secondly, turn away from it with the Lord's help. Don't do it again. I know you love it, and I know it's pleasurable. We're all tempted the same way. Get tough with it. People say, well, I can't get, you know, every time the cow steps on my foot, I swear. But my father did. He always did. When he was milking the cow and the cow stepped on his foot, he always swore. And his grandfather did. Don't rationalize it. Don't rationalize it. Call it what it is, sin. And say, by your help, Father, I'll never do that thing again. Thirdly, receive by faith two things. The absolute forgiveness of that which you've done. Absolute forgiveness and the purging of it from your personality. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Believe for it. Whether you see it or you don't, believe 1 John 1:9. Put your faith in it. Fourthly, draw back to God for restored fellowship. Don't let Satan tell you you've committed the unpardonable sin or you're no good in all this. Just say, God has made a way for me and I've really messed up, but I'm coming back to God. Help me. That's what David did. That's what we must do. And fifthly, in the future, resist the devil. Do you know, we do an awful lot of rebuking the devil. He didn't say rebuke the devil. People come to church and pray and talk in tongues and rebuke the devil. Then they go out and fornicate. He said, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Dealing with sin. Number one, confess your behavior as sin. Don't let it get into your heart and repress it where you can't face it. Believe me, brother, sister, God has seen it all, even your bizarre fantasies that are so wild that you do in your bedroom. God has seen it all. Now the chance now is for you to tell him about it and call it sin, or confess it to a friend of the same sex as yourself, or your husband or wife. If you want to get delivered, confess your sins to your wife or your husband. Amen? Oh, boy. Try it. You'll like it. You'll get delivered. Yeah. Confess your sins to your husband or wife. Oh, God will bless you right out of your socks. First, confess your sins. Secondly, turn away from your sins by the Lord's help. Thirdly, receive by faith the forgiveness and cleansing. Fourth, draw near to God in restored fellowship. And finally, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Try it. If it doesn't work, you come and get your money back. All right. So much for the live goat, the confession of sin. This will be more and more real to you as the days go on. All right, now, mark here something. I have to keep within a strict time frame here, but that's all right. That will work to good. Everything works for good. Now we come to the goal, God's goal, which in a sense you might say is salvation. Take a deep breath. Stand up once and then sit down quickly. Don't go out for a coffee. We're in a strict time. All right, now just yawn, stretch, crackle your toes a couple of times because I'm making a terrific conceptual change here. This is one of the laws of preaching. Homiletics, you don't do this. Bless your hearts. Your poor brain will be stirred up like scrambled eggs. All right, now gird up the loins of your mind. We're out of the Day of Atonement now and into the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd love to have more time with you, and maybe we will. I'll tell you about that in a minute. All right. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. The eighth day shall be Monday. That this next Monday, Simchat Torah, rejoicing over the law, wonderful. It typifies the first day of the new week of eternity, the week which has no end, the eighth day of Tabernacles. Now, this is all important. The central theme of the Scriptures is the house of God. It first appears in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. But before we read that, let me try to give you, as I did for the Day of Atonement, some idea of what we're talking about, so that you'll learn what is to be learned, and then you can relax. God did not reveal His intention to Adam and Eve. God knows what He's doing, people. He knows what He's doing. He knew they would sin. He knows exactly what He's doing. Satan always ends up doing God's will. How very frustrating for Satan. What God has in mind is a great kingdom. But that kingdom is not as we picture kingdoms, at least not in its inner sense. The most important aspect of God's kingdom is God's rule through Jesus in the heart. It's a rule of the heart. It indeed shall have an outward manifestation. The kingdom shall have an outward manifestation. You'll be able to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom. But first, it's in the heart. It's not so much with us as in us. And God's plan is to work through Messiah Jesus until every member of God's church and every member of the saved nations is ruled by God through Jesus in His heart. Isn't that wonderful? So that all that is becomes the revelation of God through Christ. Every person, every dog and cat, every blade of grass, when God is finished, shall reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in itself. There shall be no more sea of people. There'll be no more mass of people. Every person shall be a unique expression of God, particularly the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the ruling priesthood, shall reveal Jesus. And when everything has been brought under total obedience to the Lord Jesus, every knee has bowed, then Jesus shall turn back the kingdom to His Father, and God shall be all in all. Hallelujah. That's where He's going, people. That's where He's going. And the pattern is, beginning with the first fruits, I've used that term many times, it's perfectly scriptural, and then out through all of Israel, and then to the saved nations, until God's glory through Messiah. Don't forget to note Ephesians 1:10. I didn't put that for the translators. How many remember that? That it pleased God in the fullness of time to in the administration there, it says Ephesians 1:10, until all things in heaven and in earth have been brought together in Messiah Jesus. Now that's your Feast of Tabernacles. That's what it means the nation shall keep the feast. They shall come become part of God through Jesus, with the church being God's priest, his firstborn, his Yisrael. Make sense, does it? You know your Bible, many verses you'll flood into your mind and you'll say, oh, now I see it. And it's so simple. You want to know the greatest word in the Bible? Abide in me. That's all. That's no more than that. You've heard the whole thing. You can go home now. Abide in me. That's all the Lord has to say to you. The problem is, we got a few enemies that would like that not to happen, including our own fleshly self-will, sin, the world, the devil, people. So every time you try to abide in the Lord, you run into a couple of problems, is that right? But that's all there is to it. If you want to be perfect, just abide in the Lord and Him and you. Do what He says and you're perfect. That's all. That's all I got to say. But I'll add a couple of things. All right. Notice this wonderful happening in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Now here's a verse for you. Here's a verse for you. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, a loud voice. Oh, I love that. Oh, glory. People, we have some wonderful camera people here that are a joy to work with. Just great. So helpful. Doing a tremendous job. Israelis. They're Israelis. All right, let's hasten on now. We were speaking of this loud voice out of heaven. What God does, He doesn't peep and mutter among a few wizards. You know, you don't have to worry about that it'll vanish if you open your eyes. There's a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, who is the tabernacle of God? Yisrael. Who is Yisrael? Well, Yisrael began among the Jewish people in Jerusalem and shall end up there. We Gentiles, and I'm a wild Scotchman by background, we Gentiles are the strangers and have been grafted in to Yisrael. We're not holding up the tree. How many know that? In the last days, God shall return to Yisrael, and there shall be one olive tree. That's it, people. That's it. No such thing as a Gentile church. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. That's not in the Bible. Now, this tabernacle of God, and you know, how many know this is the New Jerusalem? It's not the new Washington, D.C. How many knew that? Yerushalayim. That's where God is going. The names of the tribes are on the gates, aren't they? Yeah? Those rascals, Simeon, Levi, and Issachar. What God does, He does. Amen. There's a loud voice from heaven. He finishes. Hallelujah. He is the Alpha and Omega. And what He began on the cross of Calvary, He will finish. And Yisrael, now beautiful, now made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, shall descend from the new heaven down through the new sky and come to rest forever upon the new earth. Our destiny is the earth, isn't it? Isn't it? Our eternal home is the earth. We're going to be here with Jesus throughout the 1,000-year period. And then again on the new earth. So as Gerald Durstein said, where are you going? God wants a tabernacle with men. Because He loves people. And He wants to wipe away their tears. China, Russia, Argentina, England. God wants to wash away the tears. But He must do it through the church. Is that right? I don't know any other light other than Jesus and the church. Do you? And what are we the light of? I think it says the world, doesn't it? Check that one out. Here comes the light of God down from heaven so that the peoples of the earth can learn how to live. That's all. God called you out of the world to make you a blessing to the world. Is that right? Well, be patient. He's not finished yet. But as Gerald said, we're getting better. And they shall be his people. Who are they? The nations. And God shall be with them. How? Is he going to buy a hotel and live there? No. He's going to be there in Christ and the body of Christ. Isn't that right? So the New Jerusalem is the wife of the Lamb. That's what it says, in fact, in Revelation 21. It is the tabernacle of God. Isn't that right? It is the body of the Messiah. Isn't that right? Certainly. What you're seeing here in Revelation 21 is the church coming down in glorified bodies to rule over the nations and the earth. That's all. You knew that, didn't you? Didn't you know that? Well, it's true. Read it and see. See if it makes sense to you. Now, that's the fullness of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice this tremendous revelation coming forth as early as Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, during the great prophecy on the east bank of the Red Sea. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made. Now notice this carefully. For thee to dwell in. This whole Christianity, this whole kingdom of God, is for God's benefit. For thee to dwell in. God has a problem. What is God's problem? Did you ever stop from your own problems long enough to think that maybe God has a problem? What is God's problem? He can't relate with people. How did it work out in the Garden of Eden? How did it work out on Sinai when all the fireworks went off and even the cows were in danger? How did it work out when God came in the flesh in the streets of Jerusalem? How did it work out? Was God able to relate to the people of Jerusalem? They watered their goats. They made their pita bread. And wasn't one of them, Martha, worried about the dishes? That's what, God can't relate to people. That's his problem. But he's got a solution. How many know God always has a solution? You found that out, haven't you? Well, his solution is to take people like you and me, who are dust. Are you dust? I'm dust. Remember, that's what God said to Adam. He didn't say, like we say, oh, you're a great thing, and you're made from this, and you have great capacities, and you shall show forth my glory. He said, boy, you're dust. I took you out of there, and that's where you're going to end up. That's what we are, dust. And God, through his work and his unutterable wisdom, withdrew above the heavens, because he didn't even trust anybody in heaven. He withdrew above the heavens, and he says, let's see, what'll I do? So he conceived a great plan, including you, all the way through to the New Jerusalem. All finished. He finished it. And you know what he says to you and me? Cease from your own works. What are you trying to build your own heaven and earth for? I already finished them. And they're perfect. What are you doing? He says, I've got a place prepared for you. He doesn't prepare us for the place. He prepares the place for us. How many knew that? It's a place prepared. I go to prepare a place for you in the Father's house, which is, of course, Christ himself. Yes, I go to prepare a place for you. So what are you doing? All that he's called you to do is to cease from your own works and be what God wants you to be. You know, the high hills leap all the while, don't they? Did you ever see the high hills leaping? Did you ever have the high hills leap in you? You just decide, I'm finally got the message. I'm going to do God's will. And then what happens? You get a bright idea on how to spread the kingdom of God. That ever happened to you? And you go out and waste 10 years, and you finally come to the end of yourself, say, now I've got the message, I'm going to just rest and God's going to do it. Then you get another bright idea. And you go out and waste another 5 years. And finally, when you're old, maybe as old as me, you say, Lord, I'm too tired for any more escapades. I haven't been able to do it myself, and I can't seem to get you to go my way. I think I'd like to try going your way. And then we're flooded with rest and health. And God says, now let's see if they finally got the message. And every time after that you see a high hill leaping, you know, Psalm 68, the high hills leap, say, sit down and be quiet. The Lord is in His holy habitation. Let the earth keep silence before Him. Amen? Or maybe you've still got a few high hills leaping, do you? Strive to enter in to the work which has been finished. And God isn't going to change it. He's going to change you and me, but not what He's already finished from the foundation of the world, including your place. It's already finished. Now all that you have to do is just labor to make your calling and election certain. Get to your business. Serve the Lord. Seek Him. Find out what He wants you to be. Don't concoct it in your brain. Amen? Oh, I'm sick of people and myself and all of our works. I don't want to hear from man anymore. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. What is heaven? I just told you. It's God's throne. That's Isaiah 66, 1. What is heaven? God's throne. Amen? Well, you look kind of dubious of it. And the earth is what? All right, now you have that fixed in your mind. All right? Do you believe that? The heaven is God's throne, all right? You're pretty sure of that. I'm not tricking you. This is the truth. And the earth is what? That we know. We've been stepped on enough times. We know that. All right. Now we come to a third issue. A third issue. Not the throne. Not the footstool. He says, where is the house that you build me? And where is the place of my rest? Then we come to a time in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7. And here, a man of God was on trial for his life, Stephen. And you remember the Lord had said, when you're brought before magistrates, don't premeditate. I'll tell you what to say right then. Now, Stephen was on trial for his life. And it was not Stephen who was speaking. It was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit raised, in Acts 7, verse 49, the Holy Spirit raised the central issue of the new covenant. And this is it. Acts 7, 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me? Or what is the place of my rest? Now, what does God want? He wants a house. And more than that, He wants a house in which the other people with Him are compatible. Now keep that in mind, because it is through this house that God will be able to relate to the nations of the earth. God's goal, remember, is to, as He said to Abraham, in thy seed shall the nations be blessed. God wants to come down among men and to wipe away their tears and to love their children and to get involved in their lives so that they're not fleeing from Him in terror. But He cannot just come and sit on His throne in the middle of the street. So He takes you and me, the dust of the ground, and He says, now they've got just that personality that I'm going to need. So I'm going to fill them with my divine nature and life and my spirit, and I'm going to change them from the dust of the ground to a revelation of my person through Christ.
And that is precisely what he's doing. So that throughout eternity, you will be a unique revelation of God to the peoples that God has created. How do you like that? See, there's somebody for everybody. There's somebody that just fits with scholars, and there's somebody that just fits with cowboys, and there's somebody that just fits with politicians. And God, knowing his people that he's going to be creating and has created, however that works, for the billions of years, is making a body, a wife, for his son to be a fullness of the revelation of himself. That's what the church is. It's a very holy, whole. Whenever I get into this subject, I recognize the extraordinary holiness. It's very, very holy. And you have to take off your shoes mentally and spiritually when you're on this ground. But God, the living God, the God who is so holy, that were we to see one millionth of that holiness actually, we would weep until our hearts broke. Because there is nothing else you can do with the person of God but weep. His holiness. The holiness that God has with the children in the spirit realm who died when they were young. If you lost a young child, don't worry about it. They're in a place so utterly holy that no one is allowed in there except God and those who specially have that holy. It's holy beyond holy. I don't like to treat things tritely because we don't know what we're talking about. Least of all, I don't know what I'm talking about. But let me convey to you some inkling of what God is about. This holy God who is, and Jesus said truly, God alone is good. Don't call me good. God alone is good. God alone is good. This good God, this one who is so loving, who acts only in love, even in his judgment, even hell itself is an expression of God's love because those people just wouldn't be happy with God. It just everything is an expression of God's love in that sense. God also is wrath, make no mistake, but he is so unbelievably holy and good. He wants to make himself visible. He wants to make himself available. And he has done that through Jesus, the Word. God has given all of his fullness into Jesus. In him is the fullness of God. He that has seen Jesus has seen God. Now, what God has done, he has led his Son, the divine Jesus, who is, people, Son of God and Son of Man. He's not half man and half God. He is absolutely God and absolutely man. Oh, there's a man on the highest throne of the universe, people. Above the cherubim and seraphim, there sits a man with nail prints in his hands. Above all. He's above all. Above every other creature is a man. One of you, one of me, a man born of woman, is on the highest throne of the universe. Praise God. Now, God has said by his infinite wisdom, it is not good for a man to be alone. Now God knows what he's talking about. He said it is not good for a man to be alone. And so God, speaking now in the primary sense of Adam, but certainly on the transcendent and eternal sense of Jesus, we have the man. But God has said, it is not good that the man be alone. So he caused, as it were, a deep sleep to fall upon the man that he had chosen. And this sleep was Calvary. And in that sleep, God took out from him his body and blood. God took out what he is. Everything that Jesus is, hear me now, this is holy ground. Everything that Jesus is, God took out from him a piece of it, as he took a piece from Adam.
And God blessed that peace. And now from that which is of our Lord, just as the rib from Adam was from Adam, so the precious body and blood from our Lord. Jesus said in John 6, "Take this and eat it. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood." And when he said that, the people left him. The multitudes left him. They left him. There remain only 12 men to hear the holiest things of God. Don't try to be popular. Try to please God, all right? Don't try to be popular. Try to please God. When the multitude leaves, stay with him. And Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father." And then in that most holy of all expressions, "Brother, be sure to signal me when you're through televising, when I know it's over. Tape is finished. If you can. No. Or however. We all right to continue? We have just a few minutes left. In this most holy relationship, and in John 17, verses 21 through 23, you don't need to turn to it. Let me convey to you. These words are so holy and so significant that I cannot portray them to you. But you recall that Jesus said that they may be one, that they may be one in us. I in them, and thou in me. And then notice the purpose. Did you notice the purpose in John 17, 21 through 23? The purpose of our being brought into this oneness is that the world may believe. See, it's directed toward the world, as I told you, toward the saved nations. Now, this means that the church, in truth, in absolute truth, not figuratively, but in truth, is being married to God's Son. We are being married to Him by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The divine nature, that which the Lord is, because you could not have the Christ, the Son of God, marrying an animal, a flesh and blood creature. He must marry after his kind. Does that make sense to you? And he is God in a sense that we never are, you understand. Just follow me closely now. We worship Jesus as being the third person of the Trinity. We're absolutely here on biblical ground. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we were born the Son of Man, and then we were born again. And in this new birth, we were born of God, not figuratively, actually, the divine nature of God was born within us. And if we follow the Lord with a pure heart, doing what he says, not backing up, no matter, as Job said, though he slay me, but following him through each step of discipleship, the end of our life shall be that we have become as an Eve. We have become, in fact, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We shall be an eternal part of God's Son, his fullness, the church, which is his fullness, so that the holy city is the wife of the Lamb, and in her is the throne of God and of the Lamb. She is the expression of God. She is Eve. She is the counterpart the complement, eternally part of Him. And He loves us. Well, we are Rebecca, and He is meditating in the evening. That's all it is. And we are on the camels coming to meet our heavenly Isaac. God will finish this. And when we are complete to show for eternity, to show the nations, to show the angels, that when they are dealing with us and seeing us, they are seeing Him. They are seeing Him because He is in us through Messiah. That God, to establish this, shall engrave in us the name of God Himself. And the name of the city of God. And the new name, whatever that is, of Jesus. Why a new name? For Jesus. Because through receiving His bride, He has become enlarged and glorified. And what that name shall be, I do not know. But it shall be engraved in us for eternity. These are holy things. This is the spiritual significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to continue a bit just to make sure now that this tape is complete. It shall go, I'm told, to many places. But there's so much. Do you see that? Do you see the plan, what God is doing? And when this holy city, when this wife of the Lamb has been completed, it shall descend from heaven upon the earth, where it shall be located forever. And all the nations shall come up to partake of the spiritual life which is in the saints, and they shall rule over the nations of the earth forever and ever, because it shall not be them, but it shall be God in Christ who is living in them in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see that picture? How many see that picture? All right, shall we stand now and let us give glory to the God of Israel, whose plan from the beginning has been perfect and shall be completed when the tabernacle of God comes down from heaven to be located for eternity upon the new earth. Shall we sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name?